If you would, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're continuing our message that we started last week called Responders and Reactors. And as we go through chapter 17, we're going to see Paul as he goes through three different cities. And we're going to see how people either respond to the gospel or they react to the gospel. As we said last time, responding and reacting actually is two different things. It's not the same thing. Responding is positive. Reacting is negative. In fact, in the English language, according to Webster's dictionary, to respond means to react in a favorable way. But the word react means to act in opposition to. And so there's a difference between reacting and responding. And as we come to chapter 17, we're going to see that Paul goes into three different cities. And in these three different cities, people are going to react and respond to the gospel. But in our chapter outline, as we look at chapter 17, here's what we're going to be looking at if you're a note taker and you want to write it down so you can see where we're going. In verses 1 through 9, which is what we're looking at now, we're going to see that the gospel message is resisted by the Jews there in Thessalonica. In verses 10 through 15, we're going to see that the gospel message is received in Berea. And we're going to see that the gospel message is ridiculed in Athens in verses 16 through 34. And so, as Paul goes to these different cities, there are people in these cities and towns who respond and react, but then overall, there is a response or reaction from the towns themselves in general, and that's what we're looking at there. The message outline, as we begin to look at verses 1 through 9, let me give that to you. In verses 1 through 4, which is what we started last week, we're going to see that some Jews and most of the Greeks there in Thessalonica responded. They reacted in a favorable way to the gospel by believing in the gospel message. When we get to verses 5 through 9, and we'll see that most of the Jews react in opposition to the gospel messengers. So verses 1 through 4 is what we're looking at. Let's go ahead and read beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," it says, "they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews." It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." It says in verse 5, which we'll look at next time, but let's go ahead and read it for context's sake. We see in verses 1 through 4, people respond, right? Now we're going to see the people react. In verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These men have turned the world upside down.'" Wow, what a compliment. See, anytime the world, as they did in Antioch, when the world calls you a Christian, that's a good thing. They mean it in a bad way. But actually, it's a compliment, isn't it? Here, it says, "These guys turn our world upside down." Well, they mean it negatively, don't they? But you know, that's a compliment. They're doing the Lord's work, aren't they? "They turn the world upside down, and these men have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now going back to verse 1, if you remember last week, we talked about this. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. And who were they? Wow, Paul and Silas, right? Remember, the team that has been assembled right now on this second missionary journey of Paul's is Paul, Silas, Timothy, who joined Paul and Silas back in Acts 16, and Luke, who joined Paul and Silas in Troas back in Acts chapter 16. But we saw back later in chapter 16 that it was Paul and Silas who went to jail, not Luke and Timothy, right? And if you just very carefully look at verse 40 of chapter 16, it says, "So they went out of the prison," who? Paul and Silas, that's who was in the prison. It says, "And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they," who? Paul and Silas had seen the brethren, Paul and Silas encouraged them and departed. And when they had passed through Paul and Silas, right? So Timothy and Luke is still back at Philippi, back there where they were in Acts 16, right? So Paul and Silas have moved on and came down to Thessalonica. And we know that because if you come down to verse 4, it says some of them were persuaded, that's the Jews, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined who? Pretty easy, isn't it? The Bible's not a hard book to understand, is it? Just read carefully. And in fact, if you would come down to verse 14, in verse 14 of chapter 17, it says, then immediately after they had went to Berea, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So somewhere between Thessalonica and Berea, Timothy joined them back up. So Paul and Silas come down to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and we talked about last week why they didn't stop at Amphipolis or why they didn't stop at Apollonia is because, obviously, there was a synagogue there in Thessalonica. So as Paul's custom is, when he's spreading the gospel, he goes to those towns, he shoots right for the synagogue. So it appears that he passed through those other two, probably because there wasn't a Jewish population there, a place for him to start his ministry. So he comes to Thessalonica. It says in verse 2, also the rest of the clue, it says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, if you remember, we left off last week talking about Paul's custom of how he would go into the Jewish synagogue first and bring the gospel to the Jew first in a town where there was a Jewish synagogue. If you remember the three reasons why Paul did this, remember I gave those to you last week? Very important. Number one, it was his ministry. It was what he was called to do. The Lord had called him back in Acts 9 to take the gospel not only to the Gentiles, but also to the children of Israel. So he was being obedient to his call to the Lord. Number two, Paul knew that the message of salvation through Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, right, was to the Jews and for the Jews. And then finally, the third point, which I think is really important above any of them, you know, he's got the call of the Lord, which is important, but also there was that love that Paul had for his Jewish people. If you remember in Romans, he said, if there was any way that he could be counted accursed and separated from Christ forever, that all of his Jewish brothers and sisters would be saved, he would do it. So he had tremendous love for the Jewish people. Now, here's the question. How could he do this? How could Paul, from the city of Tarsus up in Cilicia, how could he come over into Europe, into the city of Thessalonica, and just show up at a synagogue and say, boys, I'm teaching you today? You know? We know why he did it. That's his custom. That's what he normally does when he comes into a new town. Makes a beeline right to the synagogue, uses it as a springboard for the gospel message. But how can he do this? I mean, we just don't let people walk through the door on Sunday and they say, hey, I know a little bit of Bible. Can I talk today? Well, how could Paul do that? Well, it's interesting because the custom of the day in Jewish synagogues was to allow any learned Jewish man to speak on the scriptures at the synagogue meetings. And so if you showed up and you were a learned rabbi, you were counted on to speak. So you kind of planned on speaking. You had your message ready. You had something to say. See? And that's what we see here. That's how Paul could do this. And if you remember, Paul was the well-trained student of the famed and respected rabbi Gamaliel, if you remember that earlier in the book of Acts. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 how advanced he was in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. So Paul was learned. Paul was able to teach. And so when Paul came to the synagogues, his credentials gave him credibility and provided for him a platform when he went to the Jewish synagogues. He was asked, oh, come and speak. And so that's what they're doing here. That's how Paul could do this. Now, I want you to notice something here that's interesting. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts, right? Okay. Because if you remember, when Luke joins them back in Acts 16, let's go ahead and turn there. I want to make sure everybody's clear on this. As Luke is writing the book of Acts, and he's chronicling the history of the church, he writes, when he talks about other people doing things in the book of Acts, he writes, they. In fact, we just read it, didn't we? And they went to the synagogue, and they went here. Well, what's interesting, back in Acts chapter 16, we know that that's where Luke joins Paul and Silas on this second missionary journey, because if you would, notice in verse 6, it says, when they, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy at that time, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, then they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. It says, so passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in a night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we. So Luke's writing, and we know Luke is writing from Acts chapter 1. Luke is writing here, and Luke joins them right here in the scripture, because now he says, we. Luke is writing the book of Acts. Luke also wrote another book in the Bible. Take a wild guess what book Luke wrote. Okay, I hope nobody got that wrong. It ain't rocket science, all right, if you've read the Bible at all, okay? The Gospel of Luke, right? Same writers. Well, what's interesting here is Luke uses the exact words here in Acts where it says in verse 2, as his custom was. Do you see that? He uses in the Greek the same exact words here, talking about Paul's custom of going to the synagogue and teaching. He uses the same Greek word as he uses back in the book of Luke when he speaks of Jesus' ministry when Jesus came to the synagogue. If you would, turn over with me real quick to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4. And look at verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. See that? Luke is using the same Greek words here. As it was Jesus' custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Where it was written what? Written about him. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 61. What's interesting is, notice where he stops. He stops at the point where he says, I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. If you go back to Isaiah 61, you keep reading, you know what the rest of the verse says? And to proclaim the vengeance of our God. See, in Jesus' first coming, he was anointed to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, bring sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. Did Jesus do those things in his ministry? Yeah, that's what he came to do. And he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year of Jubilee. That's the year where slaves were set free. In his first coming, that's what he came to do. But if you keep reading in Isaiah 61, when Isaiah prophesied about the coming of the Messiah and his ministry, he said that he will also proclaim and bring the vengeance of our God. That is to come in his second coming. When he comes again in the second coming, he's not coming to be a savior. He's coming as Lord to rule and to reign and to judge the earth. See? And so that's what's being told us here. So Jesus, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and revealed to them that he was the Messiah. Then if you keep reading, you'll find out that they all got mad at him. They didn't like it, right? If you would, turn back to Acts 17 now. What do we learn from that? Here's what I see. In Paul's ministry, by going to Thessalonica, he's not only following the Holy Spirit's lead, but from Luke's writing, we see that he's also following Jesus' example of how to minister. He does just what Jesus does. Goes into the synagogue and preaches the Christ. That's what he's doing here. So, not only was it Paul's custom to use the synagogue as a springboard for ministry in a new city, but it was also Paul's policy to minister in the larger cities and to make them centers for evangelizing a whole district. So another reason why Paul passed up those two cities and went to Thessalonica is he's being led of the Lord to do so, probably because there was no Jewish synagogues in the other towns. But also it's part of his missionary strategy because it's a larger town and he can get the gospel out from there more efficiently. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 8, at the beginning of his first letter to the Thessalonians, here's what Paul says concerning when he was there back in Acts 17. He says, from you, speaking of Thessalonica, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So one of the things that happened after Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica, one of the things that happened was what? It didn't just stay there. It sounded forth into every place. You see what I'm saying? The word got out. When the word came to Thessalonica through Paul, it got out through other avenues. You see that? So that's another reason why Paul stopped at the synagogue and passed by the other places. Now, Thessalonica, a little bit of background about it, for him to stop there at this large city. Well, it was a large city because Thessalonica was the capital and the largest port city in Macedonia, and it made it an important political and commercial center in that part of the world. Okay? A lot of politics and a lot of commercialization going on in Thessalonica. In fact, Paul was able to support himself through his trade of tent making when he was at Thessalonica. So when Paul came to Thessalonica, he set up shop in the synagogue in teaching and preaching the gospel, but he also set up shop in the marketplace because Paul, by trade, was a tent maker. He made tents. Do you know that? And it tells us that over in Acts chapter 18, actually, in verse 2, it says, "And he," that's Paul, "found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." It says, "Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade," it said, "he stayed and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So Paul was a tent maker by trade. And it wasn't uncommon for Jewish rabbis to have a trade. So in case the ministry couldn't support them, they could work with their hands. And not only was it important for rabbis to do that, but Paul will also lay down in the scriptures how important it is for every minister that if he can't be supported by the church or by the ministry, he must be willing to work with his hands. In fact, not only the preacher, but all of us ought to be working with our hands. In fact, Paul said what? He's like, listen, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Okay? So if you're here today and you're being a deadbeat, stop it. Go get a job. Do something. Get busy. Okay, support your family. It's important. So Paul set up shop spiritually in the synagogue. He set up shop in the marketplace and supported himself through tent making. In fact, you ready for this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul, writing back to the Thessalonians, he said, "For you remember, brethren," he says, "our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." When he talks about laboring and toiling night and day and not being a burden to the church at Thessalonica, what's he talking about? He's talking about you guys couldn't support us, and as a new church, we didn't want to be a burden to you, so we went ahead and worked at our craft, tent making. Now, it's interesting. We think tent making, what we think? We think of regular tents, right? And it's very possible that that's what Paul made was tents. But what's also interesting is in Jewish custom, okay, in Jewish thought, there was another meaning for the word tent. Not only did it mean like a tent to live in, a temporary dwelling, but a tent was also what they referred to when they would refer to their prayer shawls that they wore. The Jewish men, according to the book of Numbers, the Lord told them to make blue ribbons on the borders of their garments. And to this day, Orthodox Jewish people and conservative Jews, the men, when they pray, they wear prayer shawls. Many of the Orthodox Jews and a lot of the conservative Jews wear these prayer shawls under their clothes, actually. So it's very possible that Paul, being a rabbi, that tent making here could mean that he made prayer shawls. We don't know, but we know this. He wasn't lazy, was he? He was willing to work and willing to work hard, not to be a burden to the church and not to give people an excuse like, that Paul, all he wants is money, you know? That preacher, you know how preachers are. That's all he wants, our money, right? No. And Paul wanted to prove it by working with his hands if he had to, which is very, very important. In fact, if you would, turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us." Now, he's talking to the Thessalonians, those that he's speaking to back in Acts 17. He says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat any man's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." He says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul said, oh, I could have took an offering up and been justified in doing it. But this was a new church mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And he wanted to be careful not to offend them, but to set an example for them. And that's why he says that. And he says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he what? Eat. So Paul practiced what he preached, didn't he? He sure did. If you would go back to Acts 17 now. Acts 17. And notice it says in verse 2 that he went into them for three Sabbaths. He went into them. He went into the synagogue and met with them for three Sabbaths. Now, three Sabbaths, let's do the math, okay? If the Sabbath is on Saturday, right, on the seventh day of the week, then three Sabbaths makes how long? 3 weeks, right? So Paul was there for at least 3 weeks, but probably there longer. We don't know exactly how long Paul and Silas stayed in Thessalonica, but we do know it was at least 3 weeks and long enough for him to receive financial help twice from the church at Philippi, some 100 miles away. When Paul was in Thessalonica, Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says this, in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So Paul was there at least 3 weeks, and he was there long enough to receive financial help from the church at Philippi. So he's there for a little while, and he's there long enough to establish a good, vibrant church in Thessalonica. Now, notice what it says here in verse 2. He went into them, and for three Sabbaths, so we know that it took him 3 weeks to give up going to the synagogue. So whether Paul just stayed 3 weeks and left, or whether he was in Thessalonica for 2 months, and after 3 weeks said, I'm done there. Could be either. You know what I'm saying? After 3 weeks of the opposition, he could have just dusted his feet, you know, with these people and said, okay, I'm done. Let's establish the church now with the believers that we have. But what we see in verse 2 is that he reasoned, notice that word, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them. So, the word reason here, a very interesting word, because in the Greek, the word reason here means to dialogue with someone through questions and answers. The whole point of reasoning with someone is to make them think. See, if I get up here and just preach a message to you, you'll put your brain on autopilot, you know. You do it when you're watching TV, you know. You do it when you're listening to somebody talk. Before long, you're either sleeping or daydreaming or something like that. You know what I'm saying? Reasoning makes you think. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's going into the synagogue and he's reasoning with them. And the word reason here is interesting because it's literally where we get the English word for dialoguing, talking with them. He'd ask them questions, make them think, and then they'd give an answer, and then he would talk to them some more about it. Now here's the question. Why reason with them? Why not just go in and just go for the throat? Jesus is Lord. You're going to hell. Repent or die. I mean, why did he take the time to reason with them from the scriptures? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is a reasonable book. The Bible makes sense. The Bible is inspired by God. The Bible you hold in your hand, Old and New Testaments. Specifically here, the scriptures that Luke's writing about here that Paul used to reason with them was the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is being written as they're living. See? But what he's saying is the scriptures are reasonable. Do you have questions for God? Then open the book and read. Do you have things that bother you? History questions, science questions. Questions that, oh, no one has ever answered this question. Where did Cain get his wife? Read the Bible. It'll tell you. You know what I'm saying? People try to come up with all these things to try to discredit the Bible and to say it's not authoritative. You know, it's written by man. You know, and you can't count on it. It's not inspired by God. It's just like any other book. No, it's not. The Bible is reasonable. There are reasons why we believe it's inspired. There's a whole host of them. The one greatest reason is because of the predictive prophecy that the Bible offers and those prophecies we have seen time and time again come true. That's one of the reasons we believe the Bible is inspired. It's the only religious book in the world that predicts the future, and it happens. That's one reason we believe the Bible is inspired. Another reason we believe it is because of the archaeological evidence that we have that supports what the Bible says. You know, not long ago, critics of the Bible said the Bible's not true because the Old Testament talks about these people called the Hittites. We know from history there's no such thing as a people called the Hittites until some archaeologist dug down deep enough to find evidence of a rock that had the Hittites' name on it. Oh, they did live. Yeah. If you're skeptical of the Bible, just wait around, because they'll dig up some rock somewhere, some piece of evidence to show you that whatever hang-up you got, the Bible's true and you're wrong. You know what I'm saying? That's another reason why we believe it's inspired. The fact that we have so many ancient manuscripts that have outnumbered all other ancient writings in history that are considered credible. There are so many more, thousands upon thousands of ancient Bible manuscripts than there is of writings of the Greek philosophers that are held so highly in our universities. And the Bible in those manuscripts have less errors than these secular writings have. And we have older manuscripts that date closer back to when the Bible was actually written than the secular writings have. And I don't want to go on with this, but man, I could teach a whole class on this thing. There are reasons, good reasons, why we believe the Bible is inspired. And if that's something you've got a problem with, come and see me when church is over and we can talk. But the Bible you hold in your hand is inspired by God, and you can have all the confidence in the world. Guys, listen, if you can't have confidence in what the Bible says, every word of it, then why in the world are you here? You're putting your eternal destiny on this book, and you think some of it is not inspired? I'd be changing religions if I were you. You know? I mean, you see what I'm saying? And he reasoned with them. Why? Because the Bible is a reasonable book. Yeah, but it has stuff in it like the parting of the Red Sea. You know, and a donkey talked. Be careful with that one, buddy. Point your fingers. You got three coming right back at you, right? And you go, ee-oh, ee-oh. Yeah, you know that one. You heard the story, right, about one Bible critic that had such a hard time with the whole Exodus thing. And they had said that they had proven that where Moses took the children of Israel across the Red Sea wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And it was north of the Red Sea, up around the Suez Canal. And actually, there's a place there where you can cross the water, and it's only ankle deep. And they told one little Bible believer this, and man, he just got all excited and said, praise the Lord. They're like, we just proved the Bible's not real. What do you mean, praise the Lord? He says, well, if what you're saying is true, that means the Lord drowned Pharaoh and his army in an ankle deep of water. It's even a bigger miracle. Do you see what I'm saying? How do you look at the Bible? You as a Christian, do you have that kind of confidence in the Bible? That if I do dig up something or come up with something, it's like, oh no, God, did you hear what they found? You know, what are we going to do? You know, is your confidence in God that you would say, well, praise God, then that means he drowned him in an ankle deep of water, or are you like shaking in your faith? See, you need to know the Bible. You need to know what it says and why it says what it says. Put your confidence in it. Paul knew that, and that's why he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Do you have questions? Bring your questions to the Lord. He'll answer them through his word. Do you see that? It's a reasonable book. We as Christians, when we read our Bible, when we study our Bible, we don't check our brains at the door and go, okay, I'm at church now. Tell me something that's not true. You know. That's not what we do. No, study it. Dig in it. And you'll find out it is inspired by God. And so he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, here's a question. How did he reason with them? Well, the word reason means to dialogue through questions and answers. So he made them think. He was trying to get them to use their logic. And it says, if you keep reading, how he reasoned with them. Look what it says. Verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So how did he reason with them? Verse 3.
the first two words, explaining and demonstrating. So he dialogued, asked questions, got him to think. And then what he did was he explained and he demonstrated. In the Greek, the word explain means opening. And the word demonstrating means proving by presenting evidence. So Paul goes in, he asks some questions, reasons with them. What do you think about this Jesus? Do you think he's the Son of God? Do you think he's the Messiah? He gets that going. Then he opens the scriptures, takes them to the Bible, shows them, and then presents his evidence. Well, I know he's talking about the Messiah there because Paul says, I've seen him. He brings the evidence he has that Jesus is alive. Opening and then proving to them by the evidence. And the idea here in the Greek of explaining and demonstrating, opening and proving, the idea is that of taking the rind of a seed and splitting it open so that you can see the kernel inside. You know, if you take a seed and some seeds, you can open them up and, oh, look there, inside is the kernel. That's what Paul was doing. And what's interesting is Luke uses this Greek word for opened. Right here in verse 3, see the word explaining, which in the Greek is the word open. Luke uses this same Greek word that he uses here in Acts 17:3. He uses it back in Luke 24 to describe how Jesus taught his disciples. If you would, real quick, turn back to Luke 24. One more time, go back to Luke. We're going to see another instance of where Luke uses the same word. So if we go back and see where he uses it, it's going to help give us some light and some understanding and context to what we're reading in Acts 17. So the word explaining in Acts 17:3 in the Greek means opening. And this is the same word that Luke uses back in Luke 24 when he describes how Jesus taught his disciples. So Paul comes in and reasons, opens, and proves. And what does Jesus do? If you look at verse 13. Now behold, the two of them, this is two discouraged disciples of Jesus, two guys who believed he was the Messiah, but now that he's dead, they're like all depressed. Well, we thought he was, and it's all over now. He's dead. It says two of them were traveling the same day, and this is the day of the resurrection, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together all of these things which had happened, speaking of Jesus' trial, his passion, his death, burial. That's it. They didn't know about the resurrection yet. And it says, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, you see that word, reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained. They didn't understand, so that they did not know him. And look what Jesus does. Number one, they were reasoning with each other. Now, Jesus is going to do what Paul's doing in Acts 17. He's going to reason with them. Remember what reasoning is? It means to dialogue with questions and answers, to make them think. Look what Jesus says. He said to them, oh, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and you're sad? Then one of those, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? Where have you been, buddy? I've just been in a tomb for 3 days. And he said to them, what things? Now, doesn't Jesus know? Sure he does. It happened to him. Plus, he's God. What's Jesus doing? Making them think, isn't he? And they said to him, what are the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him? But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping, but it's not. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. And yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. You can just hear the tone of their voice, right? And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. So they're all going, but we don't believe him. You know, it's too good to be true. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now look what he's going to do now. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Reasoning. Verse 27, Now he's going to open. He's going to explain. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. See that word expounded? It's the same word explained or opened to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they were constrained, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent," and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were what? Open, same word. Same word is explained. Same word is expounded. Opened. Their eyes were opened. Jesus had taken the seed, and he's broke it open so they can see the kernel. Look, he opened their eyes, and it says, and they knew him. There's the evidence. There now is the kernel. There's not only the explaining, but the demonstrating. They now are looking at him, the proof. Remember, the word demonstrating is to bring evidence or proof of. They see him. You know, you were dead, but you're here. And he's like, I know. You know, that's me. I would have been like that. You see what I'm saying? So what's Jesus do? He reasons, he opens, and then demonstrates. And they knew him. They saw him. And it says, and then he vanished out of their sight, gave them what they needed, and said, bow, I'm out of here. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And notice, while he opened the scripture to us. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered together saying, you guys are right. Notice they don't ever offer an apology, do they? They just said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And Peter's probably sitting there going, yeah, I told you that before. These people are just like us, aren't they? It says, and they told about the things which happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus shows back up. And it says, he stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now notice this, check it out. And he said to them, look what he's going to do. Why are you troubled? What's he doing? Ask them a question. He's reasoning with them. Well, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now he's going to show them the proof. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? Let me prove I'm real. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Is that proof enough for you? And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke while I was with you. Now look what he's done. He's reasoned with them and he's proven. And now he's going to open their eyes. Same thing he did with the two guys. He does it with the 11 here now. It says, and while I was still with you, he says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So what's he do? He opens the Old Testament. Opens it up. Looky here, you know. It says, and he opened, see that word? Same word Luke uses in Acts 17. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You see that? So what's he doing? He reasoned with them. He opened their minds and showed them the proof. So what I find interesting here is we see Paul in Acts 17 reasoning, explaining, and then proving, demonstrating, showing the evidence. You go back to Jesus' ministry. What do you see Jesus do? Reason and explain and then prove. What did Jesus do in his ministry if you read the Gospels? Almost every time when somebody asked Jesus a question, he would answer it with a question. They're like, you think we should pay taxes? He's like, well, who's on the coin? You know what I'm saying? It's an effective way of teaching. See, I think too many churches today would rather entertain you. Here, you just sit there and let me put up a bunch of props and let me entertain you. Let me climb some ladders and let me do some of this and do some of that and just listen to me for 15 minutes and boom, you're out of here. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you learning the Bible. I'm interested in reasoning with you, explaining to you, and improving, showing you the evidence. See? Why? Because that's the way Paul taught. It's the way Jesus taught. See? And that's what we need to be about. Right? Isn't that awesome? So again, we see Paul doing what? He's following Jesus' example. So what do we know about Paul's ministry? Number one, he follows the Spirit. And number two, he follows Jesus' example.